Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see everyone who can be with us here today. It's good to see our brothers and sisters on the screen. Though you cannot be with us in person, you are with us in our hearts and in spirit. I invite you all to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. In our studies over the past few weeks, we have often noted that 1 Peter is a book that is written to Christians in tribulation. And though we as Christians living in the United States of America in the 21st century do not suffer persecution at the hands of the state the way our brothers and sisters did at the end of the first century, we too experience tribulation. Whether we think about the pandemic or the economic effects of the pandemic, we think about the social turmoil in our country today, the political tensions about the election that's coming, I think it's not going too far to say that we too experience tribulation. So for the next few minutes, I'd like for us just to look together at some lessons that I think the Holy Spirit provides for us as Christians experiencing tribulation here in the book of 1 Peter. And the first lesson I think that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn as Christians facing tribulation is that we have a hope, and our hope is in Jesus.
Amen.
Peter begins this book introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies his audience, Christians who reside as exiles in these various provinces of the Roman Empire that are in modern day Turkey. And he invokes the blessings of God's grace and peace on them. And then after he concludes his salutation, the first message that Peter wants to share with these Christians in distress is, you have hope. Read with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing they needed to know is that they have a hope. Our God is a God of hope. In circumstances of distress, when we're tempted to despair, we need to know that in Jesus we have a confident expectation of something better than this. In verse 4, he goes on to characterize that hope. He says, it is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Notice that in Jesus, our hope is everything that this world is not.
Amen.
Everything in this world is passing away. It comes to an end, and our hope is imperishable.
Amen.
Everything in this world has been tainted and corrupted by sin, and our hope is undefiled.
Amen.
Everything in this world loses its glory. Have you ever hoped for something and you got it? And not too long afterwards, you said to yourself, I thought it was going to be cooler than this. Fear not. There is no danger that we will be disappointed in our hope in Jesus. Our hope is unfading. It will not lose its glory. And our hope is kept in heaven for us, or your translation might say reserved. I think the idea is that it's guaranteed, it is secure, it is held in the almighty hands of God.
Amen.
And it's in heaven, not on this earth, that our hope is spiritual. It's not physical.
Amen.
We'll come back to that idea in a moment, but I first want us to be sure we notice that Peter says our hope rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Later in this chapter, he again connects our hope with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to verse 20. And here he says of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. First of all, I think this is just an important affirmation of the central truth of the gospel, that Jesus rose from the grave. And we need to know it, and we need to proclaim it. And we need to know that without the resurrection, we would not have our hope. Without the resurrection, we would not have redemption of our sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have Christianity. So here Peter affirms this truth that we need to know and hold to. Jesus rose from the grave. But this also reminds us that our hope doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our wisdom or our strength or our righteousness. It depends on Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished, that he died for our sins and that he rose on the third day. I think it's also a reminder of God's power that is at work in us. That if the Father was able to see Jesus through his sufferings, through his death, and raise him up, then the Father is able to see us through our tribulations and raise us up to be with him as well. Amen. Lastly, in this regard, let's notice that Peter urges us to put our hope completely in Jesus. Read with me in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or your translation might say, fix your hope entirely on that grace. That is, no one else, nothing else is worthy of our hope. No one else, nothing else can deliver on our hope. That our hope is entirely in, 0% of our hope is in the things of this world. So the first lesson I think the Holy Spirit has for us here is that we need to know our hope and that our hope is in Jesus. I want to come back to this idea that our hope is entirely in him. And if that's the case, how much of our hope depends on who wins the election next month? How much of our hope depends on who is appointed to be the next justice of the Supreme Court? None of it. And that, I think, leads us to the second point that I believe the Holy Spirit has for us here in 1 Peter, and that is specifically that we need to know that human institutions are not the solution to the tribulations that we face as Christians.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We've talked about this verse a couple of times. We touched on it a little bit this morning. We talked about it in more detail last week. So I'll try not to retread too much of this ground, but I did want to point out this idea for the Lord's sake. As Wade mentioned in class this morning, I think the idea here is that we obey the government not because the government says we should. We obey the government because the Lord says that we should. And that our submission to the government is not conditional on the nature of that government or the quality of its administration, the will of that government or the actions of that government. Our submission to the government is conditional on the nature and the will of our Lord. So does that mean that I have to submit to the government if it's corrupt? Yes. Do I have to submit to the government and when they waste our tax dollars? Yes. Does that mean that we submit to the government when they persecute us as Christians? Yes. That is the context in which Peter wrote this letter. Does that mean that we submit to the government when doing so would cause us to violate the commands of Jesus? No. I think we see that clearly in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are brought before the council. And I confess, I don't know the exact extent of the jurisdiction of that council with respect to Herod and Pilate, but we don't need to know that, frankly. It's clear that that council was a governing authority. They had the ability to order the apostles to be arrested. They had the authority to order the apostles to be incarcerated. They could order them to come, and they sat in judgment on the apostles. And they could order for punishment to be executed against the apostles. So whatever the extent of their jurisdiction, that's a governing authority. And that governing authority told the apostles point blank, stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter said to their faces, we're not going to do that. The same Peter who writes to us, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I think that helps us understand what it fully means to submit for the Lord's sake to the government, that we submit to the government right up to the point at which doing so would require us to violate the commands of Jesus Christ, and then we will not. I'd like for us to go on and notice what else Peter says in this context. Beginning in verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Perhaps it would be better if I said, let's go on and look at what Peter does not say in this passage. It strikes me that there's a rather glaring omission here. Peter is writing to Christians suffering at the hands of the government. He's writing to them specifically about how you interact with that government. What does he not say to them about that? I mean, it might have been a pretty rational thing for them to think, well, if the government is the source of our suffering, maybe try to change the government. Maybe what we do, at least try to change their laws or try to change their policies so we won't suffer like this. I didn't say anything about that. I would suggest that that is not an oversight by the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that that is a deliberate omission, because politics is not the work of the church. I think that is consistent with what we see throughout the New Testament. Notice, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus fed the 5,000, and they're excited. They've this prospect of the multiplying of the bread and fish has inspired them, and they come and they want to make Jesus their king. Is there any doubt that Jesus would have been a better king than Herod? I mean, not a super high bar, but anyway, he would have been better. Jesus would have been a better emperor than the Caesar. And when Jesus had the opportunity to be a king, he refused it. And it wasn't because the time wasn't right to set up his earthly kingdom. It was because it was never his intention to set up an earthly kingdom to begin with. We know that is a fact because he says it explicitly in John chapter 18 in verse 36, when Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, I am a king. And no, it's not that kind of kingdom. And you notice in that verse that Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I won't be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. That means Jesus' kingdom does not depend on soldiers wielding swords. And I would suggest that by the same token, it doesn't depend on lobbyists wielding checkbooks. It doesn't depend on political parties with their electoral platforms. And it doesn't depend on judges with their judicial philosophies. Because the work of the church is no more political than it is military. It is spiritual.
Amen.
And I think that is reflected throughout the rest of the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. Think about Apostle Paul. He had occasion to interact with some powerful political figures. In Acts chapter 24, for example, Paul is in jail in Caesarea. And the governor, Felix, takes an interest in Paul. He keeps coming and talking to Paul. Paul could have thought, this is an opportunity. He could have sat down with the brethren and said, we need to think strategically about how we approach this opportunity. He could have thought, you know, what we need to do is to ask Felix, you know, first of all, get me out of this jail. And secondly, maybe we can get him to enact some policies that will be good for us as Christians. The church had enemies in Judea. That's why Paul was in Caesarea to begin with. There had been a persecution of the church that caused the church to scatter back in chapter 8. So when Paul sat down with the governor, did he say, Felix, I'd like to talk to you about the legislative agenda of the church. He talked to Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. When he had the ear of the governor, he preached the gospel to that man. I think that's because the work of the church is winning souls for Christ, not winning elections. Now, I want to clarify that the Bible does not say, thou shalt not vote. You want to vote, you should do that. If you want to support a political party or candidate, you want to knock on doors for no candidate for the school board, knock yourself out. Some of us work in politics, so you'll be glad to know you don't have to quit your job. But we should also be clear, not be misled into thinking that that is the work of the church. There's not a politics ministry in the kingdom of Jesus. Just not a thing. Now, does that mean that the church just kind of exists in splendid isolation from the world around us? Does that mean that we just kind of regard society as irrelevant to us and we're irrelevant to them? Christians just kind of cover their eyes and put our fingers in our ears and, you know, whistle Amazing Grace as we walk by the dumpster fire of American society burning around us. No. No. The church engages. The church gets involved in society. The question is, how do we do it? And the Holy Spirit tells us how in this passage. This is the will of God. That by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. I think that phrase is a reference to the persecution of the Christians. People were spreading false accusations about the church. That became the excuse for mistreating and persecuting the Christians. How did the Holy Spirit say you respond to that? By doing good, by living as servants of God. We engage with society. We get involved, we respond to tribulation by letting the world see Jesus in our words, in our conduct. The church engages on the level of the personal, not the political. And that's why, you know, you have not heard Greg and Tony get up here and during the announcements remind us that it's our obligation as Christians to support a particular candidate for office or party. And we have not and will not send around an email on member dues saying, here's where you contribute money to this particular campaign. There's not going to be form letters that you can send to your senator saying, please vote this way for the justice for the Supreme Court. Again, if you are involved in that as your personal interest, great. But we need to know that that is not the work of the church. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not advanced at the ballot box. The kingdom of Jesus is not advanced by a bill in Congress or by a decision from a judge's bench. It is advanced when you act in love toward your neighbor in Jesus' name. When we share the gospel with our neighbors in our words and in our conduct. So, when we face tribulation, I think the second lesson the Holy Spirit is providing for us here in 1 Peter is that we need to respond not by turning our attention to human institutions and thinking that, you know, changing them or working through them is what will deliver us, but by relying on the Spirit and letting Him work through us. The third lesson I think the Holy Spirit has for us as Christians facing tribulation is found in chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It's hard to think of a verse that better captures the contrast between the Spirit that's in our world today and the Spirit that is working in the church today. I mean, when we think about our society, it seems like we've got none of this going on in American society right now. Unity of mind. People just don't seem to hold the same truths right now. Not a lot of sympathy for people who have different views. Not a whole lot of humility of mind. More a tendency to assume that if they don't agree with you, they're ignoramuses or worse. We need to be careful that we do not allow that spirit of rancor and division that surrounds us to creep into the church. So now I just want to be really frank about this pandemic situation. The longer this goes on, the more Satan is using against the church. I am confident that each one of you has heard of churches that are struggling to preserve the unity of the Spirit because of this situation. I know a congregation not around here, like so many congregations in the early days of the pandemic, they concluded it was just not prudent for them to keep meeting in person for a while, so they met virtually. Not everyone in that congregation agreed with that decision. Unfortunately, some people left. What was worse was the letter that was written criticizing the majority as being cowards or obeying men rather than God. All of the things that Peter is warning us against here in verse 8. None of the characteristics that he's calling us to practice here in verse 8. Another family, you know, we know, advised by their doctors due to a temporary medical condition. It's better for you not to be in a gathering right now. I believe that that family considered the scriptures in prayer, decided they were going to take that advice for a while. And then they get, you know, criticism and static from their congregation. I mentioned these things not to, you know, talk down other congregations. And if we want to talk about human frailties and failings, we'll be here all day. And we have each of us has our own weaknesses. I mention that only to underscore that the danger to churches is real. The threat to churches from this is real. And it's not just a circumstance. It's not the disease. Satan is attacking the church and is using the pandemic to do it. And we need to fight back. And we fight back by living verse 8. We have to diligently preserve the unity of mind. We talked about this in our Bible class back in earlier this year in 1 Corinthians. We talked about where Paul appealed to the Corinthians to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And in that class, we talked about the fact that our unity is established by the Spirit. The Spirit brings us together, and our job is to preserve that unity. And part of how we do that is through what the Spirit has revealed to us. And we need to be careful that we don't try to impose unity on the basis of something beyond what the Spirit has revealed to us. We also just have to have and be careful to practice this humility of mind. We just have to acknowledge that this pandemic is an unusual situation. It's a difficult situation to know always what's the right thing to do right now. And we're going to have to make judgment calls. And I don't know every factor you have to take into consideration in reaching that judgment. And you don't know every factor that I have to take into consideration in reaching my judgments. And we may differ on some of our judgments. And none of us has perfect knowledge or perfect judgment. And if, when we have some of those differences, we must approach them in a spirit of sympathy and brotherly love. I think part of that idea of sympathy is just starting with the assumption that we all are trying our best to understand and do what Jesus is calling us to do right now. Recognizing that we have a number of commands and responsibilities, and we're trying to fulfill them. It is incumbent on all of us to constantly continuously considering, is what I'm doing right now? You know, the situation has been going on for a while. Circumstances change. We do need to, each of us needs to periodically reflect and say, okay, in the current circumstance, considering what I know from the scriptures, and going to God in prayer, is this what I believe Jesus is calling me to do? But then, if and when we make those judgments based on our best understanding of the scriptures, going to God in prayer about it, if we do have some of those differences, we've got to approach them in the spirit of sympathy and brotherly love for each other, and be careful that we don't succumb to the temptation to pass judgment on the servant of another, as Jesus said. And instead, maybe look for the opportunity, where can we serve or help one another in this moment of tribulation? I don't know how long this situation is going to last. I'm confident that one day we will look back on it and we'll say, that was tough. But the Lord saw us through that. Between now and then, we're going to have some more weird situations to deal with. And it will continue to be difficult. We will continue to have to make some judgment calls. And in that process, we must live 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in our church.
Amen.
Three lessons. This is not an overview of the book of 1 Peter. This is not everything that the Holy Spirit blessed us with in 1 Peter. I hope that there are three lessons that are important and that are relevant to us in this place and at this time.
Amen.
We need to know our hope, and our hope is in Jesus.
Amen.
We need to, as a church, not be distracted by the things of this world, but to know that our work and our service is spiritual, not of the things of this world.
Amen.
And we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit.
Amen.
Let's conclude in a word of prayer together, please.